Well, this morning's passage, it's printed in your bulletins, comes from Numbers chapter 14. And while you're turning there, you can find it in your Bibles, you can find it in the bulletin. As you're turning there, we've been working through the book of Numbers this entire summer. And we will be going all the way through the first week of August in the book of Numbers. And so this morning we get to the 14th chapter. The outline for the sermon is also printed on the white insert in your bulletin so that you could follow along. But let's begin by reading this passage. We're reading Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to skip down to verse 11 and read through verse 23. This is the word of God. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them now in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you again that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've recorded these events of history, these events that tell us about your intervention into the life of your people. This morning, as we read about rebellion, we ask, Lord, that you would be at work here, that you would show us our own hearts, that you would show us our own unbelief, our own rebellion. Lord, that you would communicate to us the gospel, that you would work by your Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us a new work, the new man, that you would continue to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctify us this morning through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin, I often think about my time working construction, and I think of many memorable stories from my construction experiences. There was a time during college and after college and before seminary and during seminary that I mostly worked building houses. And as I said, many memorable stories that happened building houses, but there's one that I remember that I think provides a great illustration as we open up this passage this morning. We were building a house. It was down by Smith Mountain Lake. And we had framed the first story, and we were framing the second story walls. We were standing on top of those second story walls, working on the roof trusses. And the roof trusses are the things that hold up the roof. We were framing the roof trusses, and we were waiting for the excavator to arrive. The excavator is the person who comes with their bulldozer or their backhoe, and they clear the property. And so we were waiting for this excavator to come and arrive at the property to clear some part of the property that we could continue construction. And I remember vividly, about halfway through the day, the excavator arrived. And we're standing on the second story wall watching him park his dump truck and long trailer with a backhoe parked on top of that trailer along the road. The excavator got out of his truck. He started walking towards us in the building. And I remember us talking. I don't remember exactly what we were talking about. But as the excavator was walking towards the house, about halfway between the road and the house, we noticed something starting to happen. The dump truck, the trailer, and the backhoe was starting to roll down the road. Thousands of pounds of steel machinery. And we all watched in slow motion horror. There's nothing we could do. As the dump truck, trailer, and backhoe began rolling faster and faster down the road. As the backhoe and truck and trailer rolled, it hit one car after another, parked along the curb, until it eventually ended at the bottom of the cul-de-sac, hitting one last car and coming to a halt. I remember that story. It stands out to me, and as we think about this morning, it stands out as an example of how one small decision can have massive implications. Massive consequences. The small decision in this case was not putting the truck in gear, not putting the emergency brake on. As we open Numbers chapter 14, you see the thing we find about Israel is that the people have now made what seems like one small decision. The decision for them is replace Moses and Aaron and head back to Egypt. One small decision. Yet as we read this passage, we find that it will have long-lasting major implications for the people of Israel, for the rest of their lives. The consequences of this decision will impact them greatly. And this morning, as we look at this passage, you've probably read some of the headings. This passage is about rebellion. The people move into a state of rebellion. Now, as you think about rebellion, here's the thing that I want to bring to the forefront, even as we begin looking at this passage. When we think about rebellion, we often think about something that's outside of ourselves. We think about Israel here, this terrible rebellion in Numbers 14. When we think about rebellion, we think about the person that we probably all know who has done something absolutely terrible. Some absolutely terrible thing that they've done that has huge ramifications for their lives. But the secret this morning as we look at Numbers 14 is this. Rebellion is really not that unique. Rebellion lives in the heart of every human being. Rebellion is part of the thing that every human being will wrestle with. And so as we look at Numbers 14 this morning, you know what this passage is? This is God at work through the life of Israel to paint a picture for you, to paint a portrait of our own hearts, to tell us in vivid imagery through the story of the people of Israel what's happening in the human heart, to give us the inworkings of our own hearts, that we might see our desperate need for the Lord Jesus through this passage. And so as we look at the rebellion of this text, I want you to continue to ask the question, well, what does this tell me about my own heart? What does this tell me about my own need of grace? As we look at this passage this morning, there's going to be 3 points from the text. And the first one that we come to very early in this passage is that rebellion is born out of unbelief and it's nurtured by lies. It's born out of unbelief, it's nurtured by lies. Look at verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 begins, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and let us go back to Egypt.'" As you think about this passage, you may or may not be aware that this passage comes on the heels of chapter 13. Keith preached from chapter 13 last week. In chapter 13, the spies are sent into the promised land. And you remember the spies, they go there, the land that the Lord God had promised to deliver to Israel. The spies go into the land and they come back and they say, you know, it's too great, too big. The people are too strong, the walls are too great, the land will consume us, God can't do this. He can't take us into the land that he's promised us. And if you remember Keith speaking last week, he said chapter 13 is about unbelief. It's a chapter about unbelief. Unbelief is simply the disposition of the heart that says, I don't trust God. It's a distrust of the living God, either about his goodness or his power to accomplish that which he has promised. Unbelief in chapter 13. But you see, the thing that we have to be aware of as we pick up chapter 14, this passage being literally the same day or the day after the spies return, is that unbelief and rebellion are intimately connected. Unbelief and rebellion are intimately connected. You see, rebellion is never spontaneous or sudden. Rebellion is the outworking of unbelief. You see, put another way, unbelief is the beginning of sin. The beginning of sin, distrusting the Lord God. But rebellion is the full formation of unbelief in the human heart. Rebellion is the culmination of unbelief. And as we look at this passage, we're going to find not only does unbelief eventually lead to outright rebellion, but one of the characteristics always present in unbelief and rebellion is the sowing of lies. The sowing of lies. So we're going to see unbelief leading to the sowing of lies leading to rebellion, rebellion being fully formed here in the life of Israel. Now as we again open this passage, you hear these words in verse 1. The congregation raised a loud cry. It says that the people wept all that night, and then they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The summary in the first verse is that the people had this sort of culmination of all of their fears, all of their emotions, all of their anger, all of their frustration, and it resulted now in their hearts being led to rebellion. If you were to read the verses that we skipped over, verses 5 through 10, in those verses, the attitude of Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb is one of great fear. It says in verse 5 that Moses and Aaron went to the people and they fell on their faces pleading with them, "You don't know what you're doing." It says in verse 6 that Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes, which is a vivid picture of frustration. "Stop! Don't do this. This will have serious ramifications for your life. You will regret this decision." But the people are convinced of the rebellion. They're convicted that they must move forward with this rebellion against the living God. You see, it's interesting as we read this description, they're very emphatic about their need. They're weeping aloud. They're complaining to Moses and Aaron. There's a lot of emotion involved with their response, but think about how illogical some of their conclusions are. You remember in chapter 10, they're complaining to Moses and Aaron, and they say, "It would be great if we could go back to Egypt and we could have like the food that we had in Egypt, the onions and the leeks and the garlic. Oh, that was amazing," right? But here, they're not even pining for the food in Egypt. What do they say? "It would have been better if we had just died in Egypt. It would have been better if we had just died in the wilderness." How absolutely illogical is that thought process? Right? They're saying, "We're afraid now that we're going to go into the land and our children are going to die in the land. But if you die in the wilderness, of course your children are going to die." This is an illogical conclusion. But you see, one of the things that we begin to see from this passage is that unbelief that results in rebellion is absolutely illogical. It's absolutely illogical according to what God has told us about himself. But as I mentioned earlier, unbelief leads to rebellion. But in the midst of that process, it's nurtured by lies. Did you pick up some of the lies in verses 1 through 4? Yeah, the people are talking and they say, "You know what, God has brought us here that we might be killed in the land, that our children and wives might be prey, that they might be devoured." Do you ever remember, as you've read through the book of Numbers, do you ever remember God promising anything like that? Never does, right? We can read all the promises of God. We never hear anything like that. Never. And so the question that results as we look at a passage like this is, where does this come from? How have the people concluded not everything that God has promised them, but how have they concluded something totally different? How have they written a new narrative that God is bringing them here to destroy them, to devour their children? Where did that come from? Well, you see, it's very simple. As we begin thinking about this process between unbelief and rebellion, it works like this in the human heart. You see, as the human heart is in unbelief, again, that is to distrust the living God, his goodness and power, distrusting that thing. But you see, as we begin to distrust the Lord, one of the first things that we also begin to distrust is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord to us is his authoritative revelation. It is God saying to us, "Here's how things actually are. This is the reality of the situation." But the heart that is in disbelief, in unbelief of the living God, quickly begins to write a new narrative. And so unbelief becomes not the word of the Lord, but the word of me. The word of me. And what's the authoritative rule from the word of me? Well, it's the things that I experience, the things that I see, the things that I feel, my own emotions, my own conclusions. And so the people who are now in unbelief in chapter 13, it takes about one day for them to begin to rewrite the narrative. They have a new authoritative word. It is their own word. And by their own eyes, they conclude that the Lord God is bringing them into the land to destroy them. See, if you begin to think about unbelief and lies like that, it's actually a very logical conclusion to rebel, right? If you begin to distrust the Lord God, if you don't trust his goodness and power, and if you begin to have an authoritative word, not the word of the Lord, but the word of yourself by your own conclusions, then of course you will rebel against the living God. Of course your desire will be to remove him from his place of authority and to put up some other authoritative thing in his place. That just makes sense. And so the people in this passage, they move towards rebellion. Another word for rebellion, mutiny, right? You know it from like a pirate ship. The crew and the first mate are going to overthrow the captain. A coup d'etat. They're going to replace the only authoritative figure in their lives that has been given by God to them, Moses, the leader of the people, Aaron, the priestly figure before them. They're going to take the authority of God, remove it, and replace it with someone else who will give them what their heart desires. That is unbelief manifesting itself in rebellion. Now, as we think about how that applies to our own lives, I think there's many ways you could apply this. The applications are many. But one clear example I think you can think of is if you've ever interacted with someone who has been a member of a church, an integral member of a church, and later in life they go away. They go away from the church and their lives change and they become very different. And if you've ever interacted with anyone like that, you say, what in the world is going on here? And you have a conversation with them and you walk away from that conversation, you probably often feel like we're in two totally different worlds, right? Two totally different planets. How are we so different in the ways and the things that we conclude now? And you see, the answer to that question is very simple, because the rebellion that we observe either in our own lives or in others' lives is not the beginning of sin. It's actually the full fruition of sin. That rebellion began in unbelief, and it was part of the sowing of a narrative of lies which now has resulted in full outright rebellion in the hearts of those individuals. And so, of course, You won't be on the same planet. Of course, your perspectives won't be the same. Your backgrounds won't be the same. You will talk like two very different people. And you see, what in that instance that person needs is not some logic. They need the intervening hand of God, the expulsive power of God to take away a narrative of lies and to deliver the true narrative. Belief in him and a trust of his word, his authoritative word. And so we see, first of all, in this passage, verses 1 through 4, that rebellion grows out of unbelief and it's nurtured by lies. I want to look next at verses 13 through 19. If you were following along as we read verses 13 through 19, this is Moses' response to God, all right? So the people are in rebellion. They say, we're going to get rid of Moses and Aaron. We're heading back to Egypt. In verses 5 through 10, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb are pleading with the people, but they still want rebellion. And in verse 11, we pick up there, and God says, I'm going to wipe out the people. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'm going to disinherit them. And Moses begins pleading with the Lord in verse 13. Now, as I was reading that part of the passage out loud, I don't know if you noticed, but that part of the text feels really crowded and overwhelmed. Okay? Moses literally had like 10 different thoughts as he's pleading with God. He pleads with God and he pleads about God's character and what the people in Egypt will do and how the message will get out to the people here in the land of Canaan and all of God's character and his goodness and his forgivingness and his love, his steadfast love. You see, as this text is being written, I think it's a vivid portrait of exactly what Moses was doing. He's pleading with God, and he's just kind of like spilling out everything he knows about God. And he's kind of pleading with God, saying, God, don't do this because of your love and because of your great goodness and because you love us and because of the people, they'll know. And all of Moses' argument, though, can be summarized with just a few words, okay? Moses' appeal to God here is for the glory of God, right? Everything that he says to the living God is out of a concern for God's own glory. Basically saying to God, God, don't disinherit them, like you've said in verse 12, but instead be their God. Let them be your people. And if you do that, I know that will glorify your holy name because you have said so. See, that's Moses' appeal in these verses. But as we look at these verses, one other thing that we have to pay attention to is what Moses is saying and what he's not saying, okay? Because as Moses speaks here, appealing to the Lord God, he never asks God to take away the consequences of sin, the punishment for sin, okay? He doesn't say that. He never says, God, I know that the people of Israel have done something really bad. Please don't punish them. But instead, he simply goes before the Lord God and he says, pardon them. That's what verse 19 says, pardon them. The appeal to God is that God would not break his covenantal relationship. That the fundamental relationship that he's established with Israel, that he would maintain that, that they would continue to be his people, that he would continue to be their God. But he never asks God, don't punish them. Don't bring the consequences to the people of Israel. And so that thought gets us into the last two points that you'll see on your handout. That rebellion always has consequences, and we'll talk about why that is, but that the Lord God is always quick to pardon. And we'll also talk about why that is as well. As you look at this passage, you probably noted some of the consequences, but let me point them out. Beginning in verse 23, 23 says that these people shall never see the land that I swore to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. If you go down to verse 29, we get a little better description in verse 29. It says, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land. You get to verses 33 and 34. In verse 34, God says that your children also will suffer because of this decision. They will suffer in the wilderness for another 38 and a half years. You go down to verse 37, and in verse 37 it says, the men who brought up this bad report of the land, that's the spies, died by the plague before the Lord. So they died. Verse 45, the end of this chapter, the people go into battle and they lose the battle. It's a consequence of their sin of rebellion. If you look at this chapter, you're going to find at least half of a dozen different examples of the consequences that the people of God experienced because of their sin. And as you think about that, one of the questions we're going to answer is why. Why does God still allow us to experience the consequence of our sin? You know, I have to say, as I think in a very pastoral way, this is one of the questions that always comes up when someone is in the midst of confessing their own sin. I've sat in many pastoral offices, men, women, and children who come and say, I've made a mistake. Here's something I've done. I've broken the law of God. One of the first questions that always comes up is, if God has forgiven me, why am I still experiencing the consequences? Why am I still experiencing the heartache and pain? Why am I still experiencing broken relationships? Why do I still see this having a great impact in my life? And you see, the reason is because we convolute two very important ideas, right? God allows us to experience the consequences of our own sin for a very important reason, yet he also pardons us. Those are two separate ideas. They need to be distinguished in the life of a believer. Now, as we talk about the consequences for sin, why? Why does God allow us to experience those consequences? Not even allowing us, why does he ordain those consequences in our lives? Well, for a number of reasons. We read Westminster Confession chapter 17 this morning for our confession. That chapter on the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, has many examples of why God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin. But I want to point out three that are here in this passage, okay? Not extensive, because there's many reasons God allows us to experience that. But as we read this passage, we see three of those, okay? So beginning, first of all, with repentance. God allows us to experience the consequences of our own sin because of the consequences he leads us to repentance. He uses that in our lives to bring us to an about face, to a turning away from our sin. In verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And as you get to verse 39 and you progress on to verse 40 and 41 and into chapter 15, you find the people of Israel, not all at once, not just all of the sudden or for all of the people, but you find them returning to the Lord, turning away from the rebellion, from the lies that they've sown, from their unbelief and returning to faith in the Lord God. And so the first reason that God allows you and I to experience the consequences for our own sin is so that he can turn our hearts back to him, so that he can turn us in faith to him. The second reason for the consequences of sin in our lives we can find in verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. The second reason that we experience the consequences of sin is so that we can know the nature of the living God, so that we can understand something of his character, right? And so even in this instance, if we experience the displeasure of God as a consequence for our own sin, that in turn lets us know what actually pleases the Lord. Because whatever is displeasing to the Lord is the exact opposite of the thing that pleases him. And so by his displeasure, through the consequences of sin, we can see something of his own character, of his own nature. Not only for us, but also for those who are observing. Think about how that often works in our lives and how it works in this passage here. The people of Israel experience a great consequence for their own rebellion. Isn't it amazing then, I think, how the children of the people of Israel probably had a great perspective on who God is at this point, right? The people, the children of Israel watching their parents come under consequences of sin in their own lives are probably saying, wow, we should trust the Lord. We should follow the Lord God. If this is the result of unbelief in the Lord God and rebellion against him, this makes complete sense. And so they find out something about the nature of God. The third reason that we experience the consequences of sin in our lives is so that the Lord God can prevent us from following sin to its bitter end. So that he can prevent us from following sin to its bitter end. Think about how this works in this chapter. The people of Israel, they want a new leader, and they want a new leader to take them back to Egypt. And in verses 10 and 11, when God says, I'm going to destroy this people, I'm going to disinherit them, that actually is kind of not the worst thing he could have done to them, right? Because what would have been even worse was if God had said, you know what, Israel, take for yourself a new leader and return back to Egypt. Wouldn't that have been the worst thing? Why? Because he'd basically be saying to the people of Israel, sure, disassociate yourself from me. Separate yourself. Make yourself not my people and go back to your bondage and slavery in Egypt. Go do that. And you see, that's the way God works in our lives as he brings consequences for our own sin. Because he's saying to you and I, as children that he loves, I'm not going to let you go. I will not let you return to your own sin, your bondage and slavery, and follow that sin to its bitter end. It will destroy you. You are my people. I have made you mine. And now in these consequences for sin, I want to give you a little foretaste of what would be waiting for you if you followed this sin to its bitter end. And the people of God, they turn from their sin. They don't follow it to its logical conclusion. As the people here, they don't return to Egypt, but they continue in faith in the Lord God. So those are the three reasons that we read in this passage that God uses consequences for sin in our own lives. Finally, as we look at this passage, I've written in your handouts, rebellion can't be cleared, but it can be forgiven, all right? And we get to this last part in verses 17 through 20. Let me read that part of the text to you, and then we'll talk about this. Verse 17 says, and now, this is the words of Moses, and now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, as we look at these four verses, I think it's worth, in the last few minutes, slowing down and looking at this part of the text. Not only is it very beautiful, but I think it's one of the most amazing articulations of the gospel pre the coming of Jesus Christ, okay, before the New Testament. Think about some of the questions that come out of this passage. First, in verse 17, Verse 17, Moses says, please let the power of the Lord be great. And my question to you is, what in the world does Moses mean appealing to the power of the Lord? Because, I don't know if you think the same way I do, but if I was making an appeal to the power of the Lord in the face of sin, the sin of the people, I would think that the power of the Lord would be displayed in a judgmental way. The power of the Lord says to me the powerful judgment of the Lord God. Like we will see, for instance, in chapter 16. In chapter 16, there's a rebellion. It's a smaller rebellion among the people of Israel. And you know what God says to the people? He says, get away from them. Step back away from this rebellious group of people. And so all of Israel backs up. And then the text says that the Lord God opened the earth and swallowed them up. That is a passage that conveys to me the power of God. And so why in verse 17 does Moses appeal to the power of God? It's very simple, because he goes on in verse 18, and here's what verse 18 says. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. You see, Moses appeals to God's power for a very important reason, because this is Moses who knows the Lord God better than anyone who walks the earth at this time. This is Moses who was on Mount Sinai with the Lord, who saw the Lord face to face, who heard directly from the Lord God. And Moses here confesses in verses 18 and 19 that he knows two things to be true of the Lord God, but he knows not how they fit together. He knows that the Lord God is quick to forgive, that he forgives his people out of his steadfast love, but he also knows that the Lord God will by no means clear the guilty. That passage, maybe more a wooden translation would be that he would not leave the guilty unpunished. And so Moses, confessing to the Lord God, says, Lord God, I know that these two things are true. You have bound yourself to us, and you have revealed both that you are the great judge and you are the gracious Savior. I don't know how that works. I don't know how those two things fit together, but I know the only appeal that I can make is to your great power. By your power, Lord God, pardon your people, even though I know you leave no sin unpunished. See, that's the beautiful part of this passage. That's why, as you look at this point, rebellion can't be cleared, but it can be forgiven. Moses does not want to deny Yahweh's awful and perfect judgment, but he also wishes to emphasize his divine mercy and covenant loyalty through the only means he knows possible, the power of the Lord God. And so Moses appeals to him here. And I think as we finish up with this passage, one of the most beautiful parts of this passage is in those words in verse 18, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. I don't think the ESV does a great job with translating this into the English for you. This is three Hebrew words. Three Hebrew words here. Nasa, avan, vapasha. And you don't have to remember the Hebrew words, but I will encourage you to remember what these words mean, okay? The word nasa, it's the word translated here as forgiving, but it doesn't mean forgiving. It's the English word, a practical word that means to lift, to carry, or to move. All right? And it would often be used of a person who lifted one thing and carried it to another place. But as you look at the language that's being used here and the voice and the context of the word in this passage literally means a person who lifts, carries, or moves something from somewhere onto himself. Something from somewhere onto himself. It's why the King James says, I believe, bearing their iniquity and transgression. It's the picture of bearing. The second word, avon, there. It's translated in your passage as iniquity. It means the penalty for sin, the price that must be paid, the debt that is owed. And then the final word there, transgression, literally means rebellion. And so if we were to literally say what the Hebrew passage reads, it reads like this, that the Lord God would lift, carry, or move both the penalty and price for our sin and our rebellion onto himself. That he would take it from one place and place it upon himself. That's why Moses appeals here to the living God, that he would bear our iniquity and transgression, even though he by no means would clear the guilty. You see, if that is not a clear articulation of the gospel, I don't know what is. This is the gospel according to Moses, that Moses confesses as a man who never saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh, never got to experience the realization of God's promises. It's a confession of Moses before the Lord God that he would somehow take the penalty for sin, the rebellion of God's people, upon himself, that he would bear their iniquity, that he would by no means let the guilty go unpunished, that he would forgive them and pardon them by that work. You see, it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus was coming to do. And so as we finish up this morning talking about rebellion, yeah, rebellion is born out of unbelief. It's nurtured by lies. Yes, of course, God allows us for very important reasons to experience the consequences of our own sin. But as we look at this last part, the pardon, the forgiving power of God, I have to say that this passage has clearly in mind the Lord Jesus. That this text is not possible without the coming Messiah, without the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And so as we wrap up this morning, I love how this passage concludes. And I love verses 20 and 21. And I'll just say to you this, I've talked about the ESV a few times this morning. I don't think the ESV does great with verses 20 and 21. And I like some of the older versions, because here's what the older versions say about verses 20 and 21. And I just want to end with this. Think about what this means in light of the gospel. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And as surely as I live, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. See what is meant by that passage? That the pardoning power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, will be the thing by which the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. The pardoning power of God, the forgiveness rooted in his steadfast love, will be the thing that takes his glory even to the ends of the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. And I thank you that Numbers 14 is both the true account of the people of Israel, and it is your record of events which tell us more about ourselves and more about you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be at work as you were at work in Israel. We ask that through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the loving consequences of our sin, that you would continue to guide us, that you would use your staff and your rod as our great shepherd to direct us, that you would not allow us to turn to the left or the right, that you would not allow us to follow our sin to its bitter end, but that as you correct us and direct us, that we would be more and more made into the image of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have pardoned us. We thank you that you've forgiven us. We thank you for this beautiful articulation of the gospel, that you are a God who, through your covenant love, bears the iniquity and bears the transgression and rebellion of us, your people. That you haven't just simply moved past the sin, that you haven't simply forgotten it, but that you have, through your Son, Jesus Christ, punished that sin. That his righteousness was imputed to us. It was lifted and carried and moved to us. That our sin was lifted, carried, and moved onto him. That he bore the judgment of your wrath, that we now bear the glory of his righteousness. And so continue your good work here among your people. For your glory we pray. Amen.